Well, thank you for being a part of this study in Essential Virtues, the Marks of the Christ-Centered Life. God has dug in His Word many single chapter watering holes where thirsty sheep can get a good long drink of a particular teaching in the Scriptures. And I think you're familiar with many of them. Most of us know 1 Corinthians 15 is the chapter about the resurrection. Now, there are many other passages of Scripture that teach us about the resurrection, but God has chosen to put a lot of truth about the resurrection in that one single chapter. And if you're going to do any study about the resurrection, you go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 13 is a chapter on love, the most extensive description of love in the Bible. James 3 talks about the wisdom that comes from the right kind of a heart that is expressed in a certain kind of speech. And James 3 is about the tongue. And Hebrews 11, we know, is that chapter of the faithful ones who have followed the Lord in faith. Well, when we come to 2 Peter 1, the chapter that we're going to be looking at throughout these sessions, I think we find here another one of those single chapter watering holes where God puts a lot of truth about one topic in one place. And the topic we're going to look at here is, what is the Christ-centered life? And this chapter deals extensively with Christian maturity. And we're going to camp here during these sessions. Many of you are familiar with Change into His Image. And in that book, we discovered the process of change, sanctification. And in this study together, we're going to talk about the target of that change. Sanctification helps us become like Christ, but what does Christ-likeness look like? And that's what we're going to explore in this study together. I want us to begin by going through the first 15 verses of 2 Peter 1. And just follow along as I read them to you, and that'll set the stage, and we'll be able to see where we are going. Peter says this: Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, or the divine character, having escaped the corruption or the pollution that is in the world through lust. And beside this, or for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control endurance, and to endurance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you or personally yours and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren, that is ineffective, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. He's nearsighted and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall or stumble. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet or fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle or this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle or this body, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Well, Peter's concern here is that there are certain things that we should not forget. And he said, I'm going to put you in remembrance of these things as long as I'm alive. And even when I'm gone, I'm going to have written these things down so that you can always have these things in remembrance. Now, it's interesting that Peter was writing to a group of churches in Asia Minor, what is Turkey today, who were experiencing many of the same problems that we see in our culture today. These were churches that were living in a culture that was very, very immoral, full of moral corruption. And Peter is concerned that they not be affected by that culture. Our culture is one of exceedingly great moral corruption. And so the lessons that we're going to learn here from Peter are good for us as well. There's a second concern that Peter has, and that is that there was a group of false teachers who had come into the church and were teaching a libertine view of Christianity. That is, that because you're saved by grace, pretty much you can do whatever you want after that. And we're going to look at that at some length in some of the future sessions. But that has infected the evangelical and even the fundamental churches of today. That because we're saved by grace and we're not under law, it leaves us pretty much to do whatever we want. And it is through that gateway of Christian libertinism that much moral corruption had entered the church. And Peter was saying, these false teachers promise liberty, but they themselves are servants of bondage and corruption. And they bring corruption into the church, and that's exactly what is happening today. So this passage that we're going to look at is very, very helpful for us today. And Peter proposes as the antidote to both that moral corruption and that libertine brand of Christianity, the development of a mature Christian character. This is the antidote. And he says, I want you to be adding these things to your faith, and I want you to be growing and developing because you'll be able to withstand that moral corruption. Before we go on very far, I want us to look at the chart that you'll find on the inside back cover of the book and on the back of the syllabus. I've divided these qualities that we're going to look at into three logical categories. First one I call the foundation of Christian character, or the groundwork of Christian character. And here to saving faith, Peter says, I want you to cultivate or add to that virtue, and we're going to find out what that virtue means. It has to do with a dedication, a determination to pursue the excellence of Christ's likeness in our own lives. And then he says to that, if you're going to become like Christ, then you have to know what he's like, and so we're going to have to add knowledge. And then the second column is the backbone of Christian character. And this is where a lot of the hard work begins, because then we have to add self-control. And to self-control, we have to add endurance, and to that, godliness. And these qualities together provide the strength, the backbone, the virility of the Christian character. And that, lastly, then, we have the trademark of Christian character, brotherly kindness and love. The things that the Lord said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. This should be our trademark. This is what people ought to know us for. So we're going to look at this full group of essential virtues throughout these studies. But we have several questions we want to pose this evening in this study and ask. And the first one is, why this list? You know, sometimes you might wonder, when you read the scriptures, you might look at the various lists in scriptures and wonder reverently, of course, why don't these apostles get their act together and come up with the same list? Now, I say reverently because obviously they're inspired and the lists are exactly what God has for us to know. But why do these lists vary? Well, I think the solution is a fairly simple one, because when I go to Home Depot, which I love to do, I take a list with me. I may need to get something for working on the house or the yard, and I take a list. When my wife goes to the grocery store, she takes a list, and those lists, although they're different, will overlap sometimes because you can get light bulbs or flashlight batteries at either place. But basically, the context determines what's on our list. And when the context is Home Depot, it's going to have a certain list, and when the context is the grocery store, it's going to have another list. Well, that's exactly what happens in the scripture. The items on the list are determined by the context of the passage. For example, when Jesus gives us the Beatitudes in Matthew 5-7, when he's speaking of those Beatitudes, he's contrasting and putting in his list the things that contrast with the Judaism that the folks have known. And he's showing, this is the nature of my kingdom in contrast to that. So that contrast is the context. when we look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, those are contrasted to the works of the flesh. In James 3, he says that wisdom that is from above is first of all pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated. Well, that's the list of the kind of speech that ought to come out of our hearts because of wisdom that dwells in our hearts. So always the context determines what's in that list. Well, when we come to 2 Peter 1, we have to ask ourselves, then, what is the context of 2 Peter 1? And the context of 2 Peter 1 is full Christian maturity. Peter wants those people who are dispersed in members of his congregation, they're dispersed throughout Asia Minor, he wants them to know that what they need is this full Christian maturity, this likeness to Christ. The kind of likeness to Christ that will get you an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom because it is so much like Christ. The kind of character that if you have this, you will not stumble, you will not fall. The kind of character that will bring you, as he says, a fruitful knowledge of Jesus Christ. A full knowledge of Jesus Christ. So the context of 2 Peter 1 is this full Christian maturity. And therefore, I believe that's why this is the portrait of what Christ-likeness looks like. And we'll look at each of these elements individually as we go along. Well, there's another question that we have to ask ourselves, and that is there a particular significance in the order of these traits? Do you have to build one before you can go to the next one? And if you look at that, and in fact, some of the commentators do not believe there is a sequence here, but the only justification for their position is that all of these are commanded in Scripture. And obviously, you can't say, well, love is the last in this list, and therefore, I don't have to work on love until I'm retired. And we can just let that one go, because God commands all of us to love Him with all of our heart and soul and being, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. So love is something commanded at the beginning as well. I think the solution to understanding what Peter is doing here is to understand what happens in the development of an embryo in a mother's womb. All the little parts of that baby are developing simultaneously, and those little toes and feet are developing, and those little fingers and hands are developing, and the little torso is developing. You see this little infant growing and growing and growing. So all of them are growing together, but there is a specific sequence of growth. For example, when you see that embryo, you see that large head. Now, if you and I, this evening, sitting here in this congregation, had heads in proportion to our bodies that embryo does, we'd all look like a bunch of aliens. What is happening here? That embryo is developing a large brain here because that brain is going to regulate and control everything else that is going to develop. And if that brain does not develop well, then everything else is going to have difficulty down the line. Well, there's certain things that Peter is saying have to be first and well-developed before you can have the rest. For example, if you look on that chart, you cannot have 1 Corinthians 13 agape love, which is the last thing on that list. The kind of love that endureth all things if you don't have endurance, which is a quality you have to develop before that. Now, you have to develop some love. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 5 that when we're saved, God sheds abroad His love in our hearts. And it is a fruit of His Spirit. So there is always a measure in a believer of all of these things, but they ought to be developing. But you can't have 1 Corinthians 13 love well developed unless you have endurance well developed. The same thing about brotherly kindness. We're trying to teach our grandchildren who are all under six and under right now to be kind to one another and to their playmates and so forth. Well, we want them to have brotherly kindness and sisterly kindness as the case may be. But they can't have the mature brotherly kindness that we're going to talk about unless you have some self-control and some endurance and some godliness. So what I want you to see is that while we have to develop all of these because all of them are commanded in Scripture, you won't have the latter ones in full bloom until you have the other ones well developed. So I think what we have here is simultaneous yet sequential development. Well, Peter is going to promote these qualities by telling us the kinds of benefits that God is going to produce in our lives, the harvest that we can reap if we develop these qualities. And I want to spend the rest of our time together in this session looking at what Peter says are the benefits of this. What is the harvest And the first one I want us to see is that he presents in verse 8 that these are the cure for apathy. We hear a lot in the church today about apathetic young people or apathetic adults, people who just don't seem to be able to get with it in their Christian walk. Well, Peter says the reason for that is a failure to develop these essential virtues in life. He says in verse 8, "For if these things be in you and abound," in you means personally yours, and abounding, they're growing, and they make you that you shall neither be barren and then nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. But he says you won't be barren. That word barren means to be ineffective. It means to be stalled or stuck. If you're out on the highway and your car stalls, unless you're some kind of mechanic, that car isn't going anywhere unless somebody else comes along and pulls you or pushes you or puts you on the back end of a flat tow truck and carries you. Well, now, we might have to do that with young believers in the church. They need to be towed and they need to be pushed along and carried along sometimes. But the unfortunate thing is that a lot of people in the church who have been saved for many, many years still have to be pulled and pushed and carried. And that shouldn't be, because if these are growing in their lives, they won't be stuck. They won't be stalled. So as we go through this study, examine your life and say, you know, am I kind of stuck? And am I stalled in my Christian life? Well, the way to get out of that is to begin working on these virtues as they unfold throughout these sessions. Peter is very clear about this, that if a person is stuck, there's major problems here. Going back to that analogy of that embryo, if a doctor were to give a young mother and her husband the word that the baby has stopped developing, it's a serious matter. It's a matter of great concern. Well, God is just as concerned when any one of his children is not developing. He wants us in a constant state of growth. Until we are like Jesus Christ, we have a long way to go. There's always something to work on. And if we're just stalled, then there are serious problems in our Christian walk. He also says in verse 8 that adding these essential virtues is the path to intimacy with Christ. Because in the process of working on every one of these, we will get to know God. Some of you may have had to go through some physical therapy or you've been injured in a car accident or something and you need some help. And if it's kind of a long-term help that you might need, you might even hire the services of a personal trainer. And a personal trainer is a person who will look at whatever your condition is, your physical condition, and he will map out a plan for you and say, all right, we need to get you on this exercise regime, and every day you need to be doing this many repetitions of this kind of thing, and we've got to strengthen these muscles over here. And besides that, we've got this diet that you need to be on. You need to be eating a whole lot more healthful than you are eating right now, and you need to be sleeping more. And he'll lay out all of these things that will help us in our physical growth. And if you're working with this trainer over several months, in the process of interacting with that trainer, you'll get to know the trainer. You might get to know something about his family, who his wife is, and something about his children, and how he got into this field of study and practice in the first place, and why he moved to your particular city. And you'll learn all of these things about the trainer as you're working on these things he's lined out for you. Well, that's exactly what needs to be happening and will happen in our Christian walk if we're letting God himself be our personal trainer. Because he will show us from the Word exactly what we need to grow. He'll show us, this is out of whack in your life over here. There's an area in your spirit that we need to take care of over here. There's some knowledge about me and my ways over here that you need to learn. And if we're going to grow the character of Christ, there has to be a lot of interaction between us and God. And in the process of working on these over this period of time, we will get to know God. And Peter says that if these are in you and abounding, you won't be unfruitful in this knowledge of Christ. And that word knowledge is a full knowledge. It's a personal, experiential, more intimate knowledge of Christ. All of that will be the result of working on these essential virtues and cultivating them in our faith. And then he says in verse 9, that these are the key to discernment. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his own sins. It says he is blind, and a particular kind of blindness here, a nearsightedness. In fact, the Greek word for cannot see afar off here is the same word from which we get myopic. And the word means to shut the eye, to squint. And Peter is using this metaphor here to show that a believer that has stopped growing is often willfully shutting his eyes to spiritual realities. There are just things in the Bible he doesn't want to see. He doesn't want to look at that part of his life. He doesn't want anybody, including God, meddling with this part of his life. And there is a nearsightedness. And the problem with that is that a person who is shutting off spiritual realities from the Word and from the conviction of God is going to find himself obsessed with things right in front of him. A nearsighted person can just see what's in front of him. And he's not going to be able to see down the end of the road to the end of his actions, or he's not seeing the eternal consequences that are coming. He's only looking at what is right now. And there are many, many nearsighted believers who are so engrossed in the popular culture. And they know all about who got voted off the island or who got voted off the stage. Or what is the latest blockbuster movie or the latest big hit in the music field. Or they know about the latest fashions or celebrities or the entertainment folks. And they know all about these things, but that's all they know, what is right in front of them. That's the nearsighted believer. And Peter is concerned because much of that nearsightedness is willful. And it's intentional. That's exactly where they want to look. And you know, when you could look at all those things I just mentioned, there are many, many others. From an eternal perspective, for the most part, they're entirely irrelevant. And yet many people spend a good bit of their waking hours in their conversations with their friends about things that mean nothing from an eternal perspective. Well, that's a nearsighted believer. Peter also says it is the basis for assurance in verses 9 and 10. He says, he that lacketh these things hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. I think most of us have had the experience of coming out of a grocery store or the mall or some other store like that that has those electronic gates that you have to pass through to make sure that you're not lifting anything. And as you go through, the alarm goes off and you're horribly embarrassed. And because a clerk forgot to take off one of those electronic tags or something. And so then a clerk will come over and ask to see your receipt. And what the clerk is doing is making sure that you do indeed own the things you say you own. That's exactly the meaning of this word sure here. It means to show the receipt. And Peter is saying, if you say that you have eternal life, if you say that you have saving faith, then show the receipt of that by the development of these virtues in your life. In fact, James was concerned about this as well. James said that you can have a faith that is a dead faith. It does not produce works. Most of us may remember in elementary school, third or fourth grade, where the teacher would give us all a little Dixie cup and put some potting soil in it. And then it was our job to poke a little bean down in that or a kernel of corn. And then we would sprinkle a little water on it. And then we would put it up on the windowsill and within several days hope that we would get some bean sprouts or little corn sprout. Now let's say that everybody's little container was sprouting something, but yours had nothing in it. And you complain to the teacher and say, teacher, you know, mine isn't sprouting. And she would say, but that's because your seed is dead. Now, listen to the lack of logic here, where you would say, it can't be dead, teacher. I remember when I planted it. It doesn't matter when you remember planting it. If nothing sprouts, the seed is dead. And there are a lot of Christians who say, but I remember a time when I prayed a prayer. It doesn't matter if you can remember when you prayed a prayer, folks. If nothing sprouts, your faith is dead. And we have many Christians in the church today who have a dead faith. And there's no concern to add these things and to develop a Christ-like character. If there is no concern to develop a Christ-like character and no evidence of a Christ-like character, there is no saving faith. And Peter is saying, make your calling and election sure. Show the proof of it by your growth in the likeness of Christ. And then he says in verse 10 that these are the requirement for stability. He says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll never sin, but it does mean it's talking about a stumbling here, a falling where you've fallen and you can't get up. A believer who is maturing in the Lord is going to have some falls, but they're going to be very short-lived, and he's going to be up and on his feet again. There is stability in his life. There is predictability in his life. Now, again, if you are a new believer, you have just come to Christ, you're going to be like a toddler. You're going to be stumbling a lot, and you're going to be falling, and then somebody will say, well, but we're going to get back up, and now I will help you and take you by the hand and help you walk from this place in the room to the other place in the room. That's all right for a new believer. But for those of us who have known the Lord for a long time, if we're still getting down and discouraged and we're not getting up and we're unstable and like James says, we're driven by the wind and tossed and we're up and down, moody, unpredictable. We get up in the morning, it's like we were born in the objective mood or something. And we're just kind of always up and down. Peter said, there's some character you need to develop. And a person who is developing these essential virtues will not be unstable like that. Jesus spoke about this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. At the end of his sermon, he said this, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Folks, on the basis of God's word, I can tell you that if you will hear his word and you will do it, you will become stable. But our problem often is that we're like the foolish man in verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Here is a man who is unstable. When the wind comes, and when the rains come, and when the floods come, he does not remain stable. When temptation comes, he's washed out. When adversity comes, he's washed out. Why? Because he's hearing the word of God, but he is not doing it. He's unstable. David described the kind of stability that God promises in this way in Psalm 1. Again, a passage that most of us are very familiar with. Blessed or happy is a man that doesn't get his input from the world, is what he's saying. That walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But here's where he gets his input. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And what's the result? And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. God is very clear, folks. If we will take the truth that he has given us and just obey him in the power of the Spirit of God, as we're going to learn in each one of these virtues, we will become stable. We won't be up and down. We won't be unpredictable. We will be stable. And lastly, it is a cause for expectancy. Expectation is a wonderful hope. It's speaking about a wonderful hope here, what we have in store eternally, because we're adding to our faith these essential virtues. He says in verse 11, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." What a wonderful thing. God says, if you are developing these in your life, then I will give you an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Why? Why would he give an abundant special entrance into the everlasting kingdom for folks with this character? Because this character is like his son, and he honors what is like his son. He doesn't honor us in the widest sense, because everything in us that is worthy, God produced. And he's honoring what he himself has done in us. But he says, I will give you an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. Interesting, this word ministered is the same word that is used earlier in verse 5 where he says, add to your faith. And that means to generously supply in your saving faith this virtue, and generously supply in that one this. And we'll look at that word a little bit more in another session. But he says, just as you have generously supplied these things in your life by cooperating with my program, I will generously supply a rich, abundant entrance into heaven for you. There is an abundant entrance he wants to give us. What Peter is giving us in the whole book of 2 Peter, and I hope that even before the next session, you will take some time to read all of 2 Peter. It's just 3 chapters long. But remember, he is counteracting the moral degeneration of his day and the libertine Christianity that is infecting the church. And he is calling every one of the believers to personal responsibility to become the kind of people God made them to become when he saved them to be partakers of the divine nature. This is what Christ offers for those who will pursue his likeness: discernment, great energy instead of apathy, stability, an abundant entrance, full knowledge of Christ himself. These are amazing things that he promises to give us. But now what we have to do in the sessions ahead and in our study here is get into the gymnasium, where we're going to have to put on our workout clothing, and we're going to get real sweaty, and we're going to have to grab our towel and get in there and do the repetitions to strengthen those core muscle groups of our character to become like Christ. That's what's in store for us. And I hope you'll be asking God, God, show me where I am not stable. Show me my lack of knowledge of you. Show me my lack of discernment. Show me where I'm stalled, where I'm apathetic. I need to grow. And I hope you will resolve as we study together that you will add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control endurance, and to endurance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love, so that these things will be abounding in us and we will be becoming like Jesus Christ.